Okay, welcome everyone back to Mishlei, Perek Yud. Perek Yud, the 10th Perek. We first thank Sandy and Jerry Bigel for their sponsorship tonight in honor of their 31st wedding anniversary. Meretz Hashem, there should be many more. Thank you to Bigels for that sponsorship. Okay, take it off. So tonight we continue with the 10th parak. We introduced last week, the 10th parak was a little different than the first 9. And the reason is because it gets into much, much smaller and quicker themes. It's not like narratives like he developed in the first 9 parakim. Now it's more like, you know, little quips, little adages that, you know, Shlomo Melech is known for in Mishlei. You know, those psukim you could just sort of take out of context and say this is a little proverb, right? As we know, the word proverb is usually associated with a sentence or two. So that's where we're up to. We're in that section of Mishlei, which means that almost every pasuk we have something to talk about. We usually talk about... Okay, that's mine. We usually talk about, you know, one or two psukim at a time. But now for sure. Abba's okay, thank you. Okay. So we start here, Pasuk Vav in Perek Yud. Right? 10-6. 10-6 is what we're going to do. Okay, we have to stop. Okay, Abba's trying to teach. Okay?
Abba.
I see. Thank you. Okay, so no more. If you want to play with it, you have to go play outside, okay?
Yeah.
So stop. Okay. So the Pasuk says, Brachos L'Rosh Tzadik. Upi Rishayim Yechasa Hamas. The blessings will be upon the head of the tzaddik, or alternatively, the mouth of the wicked will cover lawlessness. Or you could say opposite. Upi Rishayim Yechasa Hamas, that lawlessness will be covered by the mouth of the wicked. It's interesting because in a few psukim, in pasuk Yud Aleph, I think, say the exact same phrase, Upi Rishayim Yechasa Hamas, but with a different phrase at the beginning. So here, the contrast is between the blessings that go to a tzaddik and the acts of the Rasha. Let me just see how Art Scroll translates it here. Blessings will descend upon the head of the righteous one, but their violence will smother the mouth of the wicked. Interesting. So not exactly sure how to transition from the first part to the second part. But either way, what we have here is what sounds like, and especially within the next pasuk, you'll see this, what sounds like something of a judgment of a reputation. Right. If you look at the next pasuk, this is a more famous pasuk. Zecher tzaddik livracha, the name of the righteous, or the remembering of the righteous, will be to blessing. V'shem Risham Yurkav, and the name of the wicked will rot. Right. So, obviously, people are familiar with that pasuk. You use this pasuk as the source for what people should say when you mention someone's name. Right. Zechrono livracha, zecher tzaddik livracha. You've heard zal or zatzal, so it comes from this pasuk. So when you couple these two things together, you find that both of them sound like they're talking about the Rishayim or the Tzaddik's reputation. Birchos L'Rosh Tzaddik. There are going to be blessings poured on top of the head of the Tzaddik. By who? By other people. Other people going to attribute bracha to the Tzaddik. Okay. Upi Rishayim Yechasa Hamas. And the mouth of the wicked will be covered by lawlessness. Meaning it doesn't matter what the Rasha says. People are going to know him for what the bad things he does. And if you look at the next pasuk, and you'll remember the tzaddik for bracha, and the name of the Rasha will be rotted out, right? So this is exactly what's going on. People are going to forget the Rasha because of his lawlessness, and because that doesn't even matter how much he talks about it. And on the other hand, there's going to be bracha for the tzaddik. If you look at the Ibn Ezra, what does that mean? So says the Ibn Ezra, Brachos L'Rosh Tzaddik Bechayim, right? When does he get brachos put on his head, the righteous person? That's when he's living. When he's alive, people are going to say brachos about it. They're going to give, they're going to attribute good things to him. V'zecher Tzaddik Livracha, La'achar Moso. And when you're going to remember him for bracha, you're going to remember him for a blessing, that's after he passes away. So this is interesting. These two psukim are talking about the reputation of a person. The reputation during his life or her life, and the reputation for the person after their life. You want to go out?
Yeah.
Okay. Go. Go play. Want to take the stroller? Here. Good job. Okay. So this is a concept that, on the one hand, we look at it and we say, well, what is the big deal about it? I mean, we could say, if it's talking literally, so then if the tzaddik does good things, he'll get bracha. If he doesn't do good things, so he won't get bracha. What exactly is the praise of the fact that there's going to be blessing put on the tzaddik? Right? What is it? What's the real significance of such a thing? So on the one hand, you understand the second part. The second part is zecher tzaddik gevracha. People will remember him for bracha, which is, even if he didn't do anything necessarily recently, people will still attribute things to him. So presumably you could say the similar thing about while they're still alive. Even if the tzaddik's not doing anything now, people are still going to, you know, think of him with a good reputation, think of her with a good reputation. They're going to give bracha to that person. I'm trying to see if it has a note here. Okay, nothing necessarily. But I thought when I saw this that it reminded me of a very, very important idea, which I think applies to a lot of relationships, a lot of opinions we have of people or of institutions, all based on reputation. Because we don't necessarily understand, we don't necessarily see our own biases about this. But when we have a positive, impression of somebody, when we think of somebody in a positive way, so we often, you know, attribute other positive things to them, even if we don't have any idea about what those things are. Meaning like this. This is called, according to Daniel Kahneman, it's called the halo effect. People might be familiar with the halo effect. It basically means that you see somebody with a halo over them all the time, right? That they're an angel, right? You think that they're so great, you think they're so perfect, that it doesn't even matter if you have no proof for what's going on with their life in this aspect or a different aspect, you'll still attribute to them that they're doing good things. I think that's what Shlomo Melech is saying when he says, brachos l'rosh tzaddik, people are going to give blessing to the tzaddik. On a literal sense, in a literal sense, what it means is, people are going to give brachos to the tzaddik. He should be live and be well, etc., like that. But I think it goes even further. When someone's a tzaddik, when someone actually is good, So people will attribute the things to them, even if they don't know for sure. They have no proof necessarily, but they'll give them the benefit of the doubt. And this applies in positive and in negative ways. This applies to people who actually do deserve that reputation, but it also sometimes can apply to things, people who don't deserve that positive reputation. And this comes up in even the slightest of experiences. We have to be very careful about it. This is obviously in a positive sense, but it could be in a negative sense too. He talks here in Thinking Fast and Slow, Kahneman does, that let's say, for instance, a pretty dicey one here. If you like the president's politics, you probably like his voice and his appearance as well. That's what he says. The tendency to like or dislike everything about a person, including things you have not observed, is known as the halo effect. The term has been in use in psychology for a century, but has not come into wide use in everyday language. This is a pity because the halo effect is a good name for a common bias that plays a large role in shaping our view of people and situations. It is one of the ways the representation of the world that System 1 generates, you have to understand the whole book to understand what that means, is simpler and more coherent than the real thing. Meaning, our instinctive mind will attribute things like good or bad, you know, impressions to people that we already have associations of with good and bad. So let's say like this. You meet a woman named Joan at a party and find her personable and easy to talk to. Now her name comes up as someone who could be asked to contribute to a charity. What do you know about Jane's generosity? The correct answer is that you know virtually nothing. Because there's little reason to believe that people who are agreeable in social situations are also generous contributors to charities. But you like Joan, and you'll retrieve the feeling of liking her when you think of her. You also like generosity and generous people. By association, you are now predisposed to believe that Joan is generous. And now that you believe she's generous, you probably like Joan even better than you did before, because you've added generosity to her pleasant attributes. I mean, you don't have the faintest clue about her. But the fact that you liked her in the first place, now you're thinking of whether she gives charity. Now you like her not only because you liked her, but also because you think she gives charity, even though you have no basis for that. Real evidence of generosity is missing in the story of Joan, and the gap is filled by a guess that fits one's emotional response to her. In other situations, evidence accumulates gradually and the interpretation is shaped by the emotion attached to the first impression. In an enduring classic of psychology, Solomon Asch presented descriptions of two people and asked for comments on their personality. You're going to say something here. What do you think of Alan and Ben? Okay, we're going to do a little thought experiment. Here, live thought experiment here in Michelin Minor Psychology. Alan is very intelligent, industrious, impulsive, critical, stubborn, and envious. That's Alan. Ben is envious, stubborn, critical, impulsive, industrious, and intelligent. You pick up on what happened there? On the one hand, when you listen to Alan's attributes, you think Alan is a good guy. Even the things that sound negative, you start to think in your mind, well, you could be impulsive to do good things. You could be critical to make things better. You could be stubborn to stick to your values. You could be envious so that you want to do good things. But when you talk about Ben and you start with the word envious, so in your mind, you're already assuming the negative attributes of envy. And therefore, your first impression is they're going to influence the rest of the impressions. Stubborn is not good thing. Critical, he's judgmental. Impulsive, he makes bad decisions. Industrious, he does a lot of things. Intelligent, he's very cunning and he'll trick you, right? So the way that we first see somebody influences how we see them later on. Now, this is a psychological bias that you have to get past when it comes to the negative, but it's a psychological bias in the positive when you talk about someone who's really actually good. And this is what presumably Shlomo Melech could also be meaning when he says, brachos l'rosh tzaddik. You're going to heap upon the head of a tzaddik more and more bracha, more and more blessing, even though you don't necessarily know anything about him. The fact that he's a tzaddik is good enough indication that he is deserving of other good things. So this is presumably what Shlomo Melech is saying, that one's reputation can snowball based on what your first impression of them is, or what your general impression of them is. This is also true for Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. You'll think of somebody afterwards, you know, after they pass, in more positive ways. It's very interesting. That's also is sort of a bias that we don't like to talk about because it's sometimes not nice. But, after a person passes, we tend to recognize all their positive traits, all the positive attributes. And then whenever someone thinks of them later on, so you think of them in positive ways. And this is somewhat dangerous depending on who the person is, especially if it's a public figure, because we often forget about the bad things that they've done. So that's a bit of a dicey one. But this could also be misconstrued in one way or another. Zecher Tzaddik Livracha, you could think of somebody, hopefully for a tzaddik, you think of them positively, Livracha. And hopefully someone who's a Rasha, you really think, Shem Risham Yirkav, that their name will actually run. Either way, we have, I didn't quote the Pasuk here. Pasuk Ches is a new concept, obviously talking about good and bad, but a different concept. Says Shlomo HaMelech, Chacham Lev Yikach Mitzvos. It's a very interesting phrase. Someone who's wise of heart will take mitzvahs. Very interesting phrase. We'll see exactly what that means in the Malbim in a second. Ve'evil svasayim yilavet. Another phrase that we're going to see in the next pasuk, in two pasukim from now also, that the foolish one's lips will become weary. Okay, so we'll have to see what is the contrast here. On the one hand, you have a chacham lev, someone who has a wise heart. That person is going to gobble up mitzvahs, he's going to take mitzvahs. And a fool, his lips will become weary. So what is the contrast there? Someone who is a tzaddik wants to do a lot of mitzvahs, and someone who's a fool is going to do a lot of talking. Right? You already see where this is almost going here in terms of how the contrast is supposed to work. So let's look at the Mam. The Mam is a pretty lengthy one, so let's go through it together. At least I'll say it outside and translate with you. Hachacham hu mi sheyimisnaheg kefi chukei hachachma. Someone who is wise is someone who follows the proper, statutes of wisdom. Ulam, however, kvar itbar shetever yitzar alev misnagel hachachma. The natural inclination of man is to work against the chachma, right? The wisdom of restraint, the wisdom of being a good person, the wisdom of following the rules, right? We all have desires that are pushing us in the opposite direction. I was looking into a book recently. Someone recommended me. I should read a book called Humankind, which is an interesting book. Apparently, it's about debunking a lot of social experiments, which indicate that people are evil in one way or another, and instead trying to prove the fact that people are inherently good. Right off the bat, I'm a little skeptical, because who determines what's good and what's bad in order to determine if people are good or bad? But I'll figure that out later. But here, the Malbim is saying that somebody's, the conviction of a moral person will always be working against their desires. Their desires are pulling them in other directions. V'chol adam yesh lo melchama tamidis miyetzer libo. And every person has a constant battle, constant, tamidit. It's a constant battle with the desires of the heart. They're going to sway them in other ways that are not like the ways of wisdom. Ha'ish, however, the person who is already habituated in the ways of wisdom, until they have a secondary natural inclination. As opposed to others who have an inclination to do bad, they have an inclination to do good. And a person's heart, which is the center, the headquarters of memshala, authority, right? What controls, the heart controls, what the blood gets pumping for. So that's where, if you're already habituated to the ways of wisdom, you're not going to want to do other things anymore. Zeh nikra b'shem chacham lev. That's the type of person who's called a wise-hearted person. He's not wise. He doesn't just follow wisdom. He's someone who's guided. His heart is drawn naturally towards wisdom. V'inei, however, mishu chacham levad, someone who's just wise, not a chacham lev, he's just wise, yishma o yishmar mitzvah. They'll listen, they'll obey the mitzvahs. Rosh Hashanah she'is nagig v'tzivu Hashem. They'll do as Hashem instructs them. Aval lo yikach mitzvah. They're not going to, however, then be a yikach mitzvah. Look at the pasuk. The pasuk doesn't say they're going to be a shomer mitzvah. It doesn't say chacham lev shomer mitzvos. It says chacham lev yikach mitzvos. What does it mean, chacham lev yikach mitzvos? They're going to be proactive. They're going to go out and seek mitzvahs to go do. They're not just going to wait till Hashem tells them to do it. I'm thinking in my head, I don't know if anyone else is, I'm thinking of Noach, right? Noach, ish tzadik, tamam haya b'dorosav, z'bimachlokas, was he good only for his generation, was he good even in his generation, despite his generation? Chazal tell us that he went into the teva, mipnei meha mabul. He went into the teva because the waters. What does that mean, because of the waters? Rashi says, at least literal reading of Rashi says, it's because he himself didn't even believe the flood was going to come. He thought Hashem was putting him up to this, and he did it because Hashem said so. And the only time he actually went and made the teva, he went into the teva, is mibnei me'a mabul. The only reason he went is because Hashem forced him in there, because it started raining like a lot, so he had to go in the teva. But he wasn't yikach mitzvah. He wasn't jumping at the opportunity to go into the teva. This is the differentiation, according to the Malbim, between a chacham and a chacham lev. A wise person will follow what Hashem tells them to do, but a chacham lev, someone who's wise-hearted, is not just going to wait passively until Hashem tells him to do something, but is going to be proactive about it, to go get the mitzvah, yikach mitzvah, to go chop it, right? To go grab the opportunity, seize the opportunity to get a mitzvah. Shalom atzanu lashon lekicha etzel mitzvah rakpo. This is the only time we ever find the word yikach, to take, when it comes to a mitzvah. Ki inyan hatziva hu she mitzvah pokeg u'machriach lasos mitzvos lo yasei rak midei pekudas ha-mitzvah lo mitzmei atzmo. The only reason a person does the mitzvah is because usually they're told to do it. right? They have some kind of instruction, some kind of chiyuv, obligation to do it. If it wasn't for the instruction of the mitzvah, his heart would do the opposite. That's the opposite of taking. He wants to go do it. He's seeking it. It's only those people who are wise-hearted. It's been so ingrained into them. They're so habituated to this lifestyle. They're the ones that are going to be yikach mitzvah. They're going to be proactive about it. Very interesting phrase. So says the Malbim. So then, what's the end of the pasuk? Right, the chacham lev is going to yikach mitzvos. The wise-hearted one is going to go be proactive and get the mitzvah. What's the other side of the coin? Avil svasaim yilaveit. Ha'avil hu misha mesupak b'chuche chachma v'amitosam. V'amitosam. I think it means it's their truths. That it's a person who's doubtful of the wisdom and their truths. That's the difference between someone who is a fool and someone who is a simpleton. He believes that there's such a thing as wisdom. He'll listen to a shir. He'll listen to the teacher. He'll listen to the books. However, on the outside, he'll always be skeptical. He'll so doubt in himself and in others in terms of whether or not he's actually going to follow the wisdom. He'll go to the shir, he'll read the chumash, he'll read the Shulchan Aruch, but maybe he's going to say, well, does that really apply to me? Should I really be doing that? I don't think I should do that. Right? Even though he delves in wisdom, his heart is in the right direction. He wants to believe those things. Foolishness and doubts. He hasn't yet ingrained within his mind that wisdom is something which has no doubt. When it comes to the mitzvos, these are things that we have to do without any doubts. This concept of the power we have, first of all, reminded me of something the Rev Eliyahu Dessler talks about, which is very important, probably one of his main ideas from Rev Eliyahu Dessler, which is not such a big chiddush, but you wouldn't necessarily think about it enough as you have to. And that is the concept of the Nekudas HaBechira. The Nekudas HaBechira is the point of choosing. And he says that every single person falls on a different, spot on the free will spectrum. Right, we all have free will, but for some of us, we've been ingrained with certain behaviors that are not really choices for us. Right, to keep Shabbos is not a choice; it's something we were sort of brought up into. Right, to everyone in their own thing. Some people might have been brought up with kibbud av v'eim. Some people might be brought up of the value of education. Some people might have been brought up with different values that you don't really even, they're almost second nature to you. Then there are other things that are tricky. There are other things that are difficult for you. The ability to sit down and to learn a little more than you should be. To daven with kavana, right? To daven three times a day. Like everyone has their point along the spectrum, which is where they're struggling. They have everything behind that point, they're basically ingrained with, right? That's basically become second nature. Everything beyond that point is something that they're striving for. And that point where you are, that's where all your struggles are. You struggle with this thing or that thing, and different people are at different points, right? You find this a lot by tznius, right? By modesty. Some people are, earlier in the spectrum, and they're struggling to, move themselves along in terms of becoming more modest in how they dress, how they speak, how they act with other people. And there's some people that are way further on the spectrum in terms of being comfortable with that type of thing. And with davening, there's a spectrum. Some people are more comfortable doing this, and some people are more comfortable davening that. So everyone's at some point in the spectrum, right? I remember a Rebbe of mine, or at least a friend of mine, once said to me, for me, who, this is how, as a kid, in my teenage years, thought of things. So he said that this is comparable to a football field. Everybody is somewhere on the football field. Some people are starting at the 20-yard line, all the way back, and some people are already at the goal line. But everybody has a challenge that they're supposed to push forward for. Every person has to be pushing it a little bit forward. But in terms of what the Malbim is saying here, so the Chacham Lev Yikach Mitzvos, the Chacham Lev is somebody who, on one spectrum or another, is at the goal line. Right, they're already ingrained with the abilities of knowing what to do. They know what to do, and they want to do it. They're volunteering to do it. They don't have a struggle to do it. This concept immediately reminded me of a book that I read, or I listened to, called The Power of Habit. I think I've quoted it before, maybe even recently. And on page 131, so they talk about the concept of willpower. Right, this is what we're talking about. In a 2005 study, researchers from the University of Pennsylvania analyzed 164 eighth grade students, measuring their IQs and other factors, including how much willpower the students demonstrated as measured by tests of their self-discipline. I probably should look at grit for this also. Either way, students who exerted high levels of willpower were more likely to earn higher grades in their classes and gain admission into some more selective schools. They had fewer absences, spent less time watching television, and more hours on homework. Highly self-disciplined adolescents outperformed their impulsive peers on every academic performance variable, the researchers wrote. Meaning it's not about intelligence as much as it is about willpower. Self-discipline predicted academic performance more robustly than did IQ. Self-discipline also predicted which students would improve their grades over the course of the school year, whereas IQ did not. Self-discipline has a bigger effect on academic performance than does intellectual talent. And the best way to strengthen willpower and give students a leg up, studies indicate, is to make it into a habit. Sometimes it looks like people with great self-control aren't working hard, but that's because they've made it automatic. Oh, there you go. Angela Duckworth, one of the University of Pennsylvania's researchers, told me. She's the author of Grit, which I just said I should probably look at for whatever. Just going to pat myself on the back, even though you don't know what I'm talking about. Their willpower occurs without them having to think about it, right? Their willpower is second nature. And they talk about Starbucks and how they encourage people to go to school and things like that. So this concept of grit, willpower is something that you can learn. It's something you can ingrain within yourself. And this is exactly what the Malbim is saying. Within religious realms too, you can ingrain certain activities. And Chazal tell us, sorry, not Chazal, but if you do something for 30 days, some say 40 days, so then that becomes a habit, right? If you're struggling, for instance, with davening, right? Do something for 40 days and then it will become a habit, as Chazal tell us. It's very interesting. It's actually relevant to what's going to happen this Friday. This is a little bit off topic, but I think it's a very interesting concept and different from what most people will tell you about this Gemara. The Gemara tells us that we do some shofar blows. We do them standing up. Some of them we do sitting down. Some of them we do middle of Shmoneh Esrei. Some we do after Shmoneh Esrei. So why do we do the whole thing? So the Gemara says, and remember, the Gemara says, "Kedei la'arbei v'sa satan." We're trying to confuse the satan. What does that mean? So there happens to be another minhag that's also with shofar blowing. That's also in order to confuse the satan. And unless you go to minyan every morning in a shul that blows shofar, so you wouldn't necessarily recognize this. But every day of Elul, we've been listening to the shofar at the end of davening and during the week. So the question is, and this doesn't exactly work, but you get the idea, which is we do it every single day, and then all of a sudden, on Erev Rosh Hashanah, the day we're supposed to start blowing the shofar even more intensely, we don't blow it on that day. We don't blow the shofar on Erev Rosh Hashanah. This Friday, we're not going to blow the shofar, and we're not going to blow it on Shabbos either. We're not going to blow the shofar two straight days until Sunday. So why do we do that? So some explain. Some explain that the purpose of the pause is because we've been doing it for 30 days, or almost 30 days. We start Rosh Chodesh Elul, and we're going all the way. And then the shofar blow is supposed to have an effect on us. It's supposed to really affect us. It's supposed to, awaken us to do tshuva, to repent, things like that. And if we become habituated to it, right, if we go for 30 days and we listen to the shofar every single day, so the shofar is going to become something which we're habituated to. And it's not going to have that same resonance. It's not going to wake us up anymore, right? It's like that alarm clock that you dream of. Anyone ever have that where you have an alarm that's too familiar that it doesn't work anymore because you just sleep to it? If everyone's ever, it depends how tired you are sometimes, I guess. But, sometimes I'll be in a dream and hear my alarm clock going. And I'm like, oh, I'm dreaming about an alarm. And then I realize, no, that's my real alarm. I'm going to miss Minyan. Either way. So this is Rosh Hashanah. This is the shofar also. We don't want to become habituated to the shofar, lest it doesn't have that effect on us on Rosh Hashanah when we're supposed to have that effect. So what do we do? This is what some explain is kedei la'arbe v'sasatan, to confuse the satan inside of us. The satan inside of us that wants to say, this shofar is no longer important. This shofar is not something that you have to listen to anymore. You come habituated to it. So because in order to prevent that, in order to make sure we don't become habituated to it by doing it for 30 days straight, we stop after the 29th day. After the 29th day, no more shofar. And therefore, when we get to Sunday, Mirat Hashem, when we get to Rosh Hashanah again, the shofar will still have an impact. It'll still resonate. It'll still wake us up. And this is what the Malbim is talking about. A chacham lev, someone who's already ingrained with the wisdom, it's part of their habit, so then they'll do the right thing. You still have to make sure that you have the right intentions and it doesn't become too much of a habit. But the point is that you're not going to have that struggle. You're not going to be at that yard line. You're going to be much further. You'll pass that yard marker and you'll be able to go to the next challenge. So that's the power of habit. Power, habituating ourselves to willpower. I remember I talked to a friend of mine. I remember I was reminded of this when I read, but I forgot it. I was once talking to a friend of mine, and very smart guy, very diligent, very hard worker. And he said to me, people think I'm so smart, it's not true. And I'm thinking like, okay, fine. But he says, I just study hard. So on the one hand, that's true. You do study hard. But on the other hand, that's also part of being, part of his talents. It's not like everybody has the same ability to work hard. You have to work at working hard. This person had already ingrained in him the ability to work hard. So that itself is a talent that other people don't have. So he was trying to say that I'm no better than anybody else. But the truth is, he was better at working hard. Not everyone has that willpower. You have to learn it. And then it becomes ingrained. And then you become successful in one way or another. Either way, let's move on. The pasuk then says, Holech batom yelech betach. Someone who walks betom. Tom is, like tamim, like Yaakov Avinu. He walks simply, or innocently. I think the article translates it as innocently. He walks innocently. Yelech betach. What does yelech betach mean? Here it says lives safely. Not really sure why, but betach means he goes securely. He's secure. He is confident. But someone who is ma'akesh drachav, someone who is walking in a crooked path, yivadeya. It's unclear what exactly this word yivadeya means. It could mean that he's going to get hurt or he's going to be broken. Different mefarshim say it like that, Rashi and others. But yivadeya, we know the word yivadeya means he will be known. Like yodeya, yivadeya, he will be known. So on the one hand, another interesting phrase. We've got holech batom yelech betach, someone who walks simply will be secure or confident. And someone who walks in a crooked way, he will be known. I wish we could really talk about this. I feel like there would be some very interesting discussion about what these two analogies mean. But what it means, at least in one way, is someone who is straight and narrow can be rest assured he's not going to have any problems. He's going to be secure in the fact that he has nothing to hide. Right, he has no way that he can be, blamed for something. In a certain way, ignorance is bliss, but it doesn't even mean that. It means you're living honestly. You're living, with a certain sense of innocence because you're walking in a way that you believe is true, and you don't have to pretend other things. However, someone who walks in a crooked path, right? Crooked implies like sort of circumventing different things. You're trying to get around an issue or that issue. Yivadeya. Sooner or later, that person is going to be figured out, right? People will know that you're walking crooked. People will know that you're trying to win them over or trick them in one way or another. So this is presumably what it means, and it even makes more sense when you look at the next pasuk. Koreitz ayin yitain atzaves. Someone who winks his eye will bring sorrow, sadness. The evil svasayim yilaveit, which is the same pasuk we said before, the same phrase we said before. A person who's a fool, their speech, before we said it was translated as the person's lips will become weary. So what does this mean? Presumably on the heels of what it says in Pasuk Tes, although not necessarily connected, but presumably connected here, what it means is somebody who, on the one hand, walks innocently, walks straight, he can be secure. But someone who curves around, circumvents, tries to trick other people, he'll be found out. And furthering, to extend that analogy, right, that second, you know, worse off person, someone who winks. What does a wink mean? A wink could be different things. A wink could be, you know, that you're plotting something, right? You wink at somebody, it's like, okay, let's do it. Don't tell anybody what we're doing, right? It's secret, right? And that's the whole point of Derachav Yivadeya. He thinks he's winking and nobody's going to know what he's doing because he's not saying it out loud. But people are going to figure it out. Well, sooner or later, people will figure it out, right? That could be one interpretation of Koreitz Ayin, he winks. We've talked before about the negative influence of a wink after something which is important, right? Somebody gives an important idea, teaches an important lesson, and then somebody winks, right? Someone cracks a small joke, he tears down the entire message, right? The whole lesson is lost because of that one wink, right? Like, yeah, good one, you know, I'm not going to do that, right? It'll ruin the whole seriousness with which the lesson is taught. The evil svasayim yilaveit, and a fool is going to constantly be, right, his lips are going to wear out. What does that mean, his lips are going to wear out? I think what this might mean, I'm not sure, but what this might mean is they're going to have to come up with constant excuses to figure out how to undo their previous lies, right? You're trying to trick people. Someone figures it out, right? This is the end of the Pasuk Lam, end of the Pasuk Tes. Yivadeh, he was found out. So now he's got to trick him again. Ma'akish derachav yivadeh, and then ma'akish derachav again. And then again and again and again. He's going to continually be circumventing his own lies, right? Lies on top of lies, tricks on top of tricks to try to make sure that nobody figures out what he's doing wrong, what he's doing to trick them. Beautiful, beautiful passage here in, beautiful, but... very informative passage in here in Daring Greatly, a book I've quoted before, Brené Brown. Really great, good stuff in here. Difficult stuff to come to terms with, but definitely worthy of a read. She said that she once spoke at the University of Houston's Wolf Center for Entrepreneurship. 35 to 40 elite undergraduate students, mentors, business training. So they asked her to talk about vulnerability, right? This is her thing. She's a researcher professor. She talks about, like, failure. And it says here, it doesn't say exactly that, but it says how the courage to be vulnerable transforms the way we live, love, parent, and lead. It's called Daring Greatly, a quote taken from Teddy Roosevelt, which I've quoted before in shul. If you remember, I actually brought this book in with me to shul last year, the first day of Sukkot. Second day of Sukkot. Either way, not for now. So she said, during the Q&A session, after my talk, one of the students asked me a question that I'm sure is often on the minds of people when I talk about vulnerability. He said, I can see how vulnerability is important, but I'm in sales, and I don't get what that looks like. Does being vulnerable mean that if I have a customer ask me a question about a product and I don't know the answer, I should just say what I'm thinking? You know, I'm new and I really don't know what I'm doing, right? How am I supposed to be vulnerable? I have a job. I have to keep to, you know, the policies. I can't just tell people I don't know what I'm doing. So the students, she says, the students who were all turned around listened who were all turned around listening to him, turned back in their chairs and looked at me as if to say, "Yeah, that seems lame. Are we really supposed to do that?" So she said, "My answer was no and yes." In that scenario, vulnerability is recognizing and owning that you don't know something. It's looking the customer in the eye and saying, "I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out. I want to make sure you have the correct information." I explain that the unwillingness to engage with vulnerability of not knowing often leads to making excuses, dodging the question, or worst case scenario, making things up. That's not the word she uses, but that's what I'll say. That's the death blow in any relationship. And one thing I've heard from talking to people who sell for a living is that sales is all about relationships. So, while I wouldn't take that tack with the customer, I do think there's some value in sharing the feeling of not knowing what you're doing with someone. Whether a mentor who can offer support and guidance or a colleague who can help you and learn and normalize your experience, imagine the stress and anxiety of not knowing what you're doing, trying to convince a customer that you do, not being able to ask for help, not having anyone to talk to about your struggle. This is how we lose people. It's too difficult to stay engaged in these circumstances. We start cutting corners. We stop caring and we check out. After my talk, one of the mentors came up to me and said, "I've been in sales my entire career. And let me tell you, there's nothing more important than having the courage to say, I don't know and I messed up. Being honest and open is key to success in every part of our lives." So she says, holich batom, right? This is Shlomo Melch. Holich batom, be honest, be innocent. Don't pretend like you can get away from this, you know, quagmire, that you can figure out how to sort of, you know, slyly and trick in a trickster way, convince somebody you know what you're talking about. No, walk innocently. Just say, "I don't know." Yelech betach, that will be the most secure. In the end of the day, you won't have any problems. But ma'akesh drachav, if you're going to try to circumvent, you're going to try to weasel your way out of it, yivadea, people are going to figure it out. People are going to know you're trying to trick them. People are going to know you don't know what you're talking about. And same thing, ve'evel sfasayim yilaveit, that your lips will become so weary. You'll have to keep talking yourself out of every hole that you're digging. It's going to be so overwhelming, you're not going to be able to understand what you should do better. So here we have a few different adages, a few different little quips from Shlomo HaMelech. We said for a person who's a tzaddik, so he's going to get more brachas. Literally, that means he's doing good things. He's going to get bracha. But it could also mean, as the next pasuk implies, zecher tzadik bracha. The way that we remember somebody is for bracha. If they're a tzadik, we'll have that bias. We'll have that instinct to think that whatever they do is good. And that's a difficult bias sometimes that helps us. Sometimes that hurts us. The halo effect in terms of making sure that we're not confusing people, Alan and Ben, if you remember the example of which was the way that we have that impression first is going to affect how we think about them later. And then we talked about the Malbim, Chacham Lev Yikach Mitzvos, that the wise heart is going to become habituated. We talked about the power of habit and how you could actually ingrain that concept. You can sort of habituate yourself to willpower. We talked about the shofar in that sense. And then we finished off just now talking about being honest and how a tzaddik, someone who is, you know, walking betamim, like Yaakov, right? Ish tam yoshevo alim, walks innocently, he's not going to have any problems. Yelech betach, he'll be secure and confident in the fact that he's doing what he can do. And he lives with the freedom of that honesty. It really is freedom. You don't have to worry about other people figuring you out, as opposed to ma'akesh drachav, someone who is trying to skirt and walk in a crooked path. He'll be found out. And his lips will be weary because he's constantly trying to figure out how he can get out of each issue. And now with the introduction of this background noise, I think we're going to call it a night. What do you want to say?
Bye.
Bye. Thank you, everyone. Thank you to the Big Els.
Bye.
Yeah, Cherna, go ahead.
Bye. Thank you.
Can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah, go for it.
Bye.
She's asking
the idea of stopping blowing the shofar so that it brings more of the emotion when you hear it again.
Yeah.
Is that all similar to not eating matzah before Pesach?
It's similar, but that's in a physical sense. But you're right.
Not emotional.
Good.
Right. Not so much emotional as gustatory.
Yeah. Exactly. It should be like something you want to eat on Pesach night. Exactly. So you don't want to eat it. Good. Good connection there.
Bye.
Okay,
thank
now you
can. Thank you very much. much.
Okay, thank you.
When you were talking about this Alan.
Yeah.
Yeah. I have a brother, Alan, so you couldn't say anything bad. You know, like, I'm already talking about your...
Yeah, exactly. That's the same thing.
Bye.
Thank you.
Bye.
See you. See you, Matova, if we don't see any of you.